Well, this is the fourth session of a Mittagong Spring School called Captured by Love. And what we're saying in this session, in case you fall asleep a little bit later on, let me tell you now, it's the love of God is always given to us. Love is always given. Love is from God. That's the love that there is. And it's given to us. And the love of God that is given to us, that is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, is nothing less than all of God's love at the cross. All of God's love is in that action of the cross. It's the only way we can know it all. As John said in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. In this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Wanting to know what love is? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one in whom the wrath of God is dealt with forever. All opposition of God is finished towards us, and all is love that comes to us from that cross. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him, and in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And all of God's love was invested there in that cross. God had nothing in reserve apart from that cross. When the Father delivered his Son to that death and that terrible judgment, he had nothing more that he could give. Because in his Son, all that he had, he gave to his Son. And it was all invested in him. And there was nothing of himself that he didn't give to his Son. And then to give that Son, as we heard in his great love, to the cross, that's all of God invested there, without remainder. He had nothing more that he could give than that. Remember when Jesus told the story of the vineyard that belonged to an owner, but the workers in the vineyard acted as if it was theirs and kept all the produce for themselves. And so the owner would send messengers to collect what was due to him. They wouldn't give it. They killed the messengers or stoned them or beat them up. And in the end, at the last, he said, "I have a son. I'll send him." All he had left to send. And when they saw the son, they said, "This is the son. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And you'd think, well, that'd be it. But that action of killing the son was what finally rescued the vineyard from the ownership of those false servants and gave it into the hands of those who were to inherit it. We've heard that the son loves to do the Father's will, and that he does everything that he sees the Father doing, and that the Father holds back from the Son nothing of what he himself is doing. So everything the Father does and everything the Father is on about, he shows his Son, and the Son, so that the Son can fully participate in that and be part of what the Father is doing and do that. So what was happening on the cross? Jesus went there that the world might know that he loves the Father. So he saw all that the Father was doing, giving all that he had, his only Son. And like Father, like Son, the Son gave all that he had, with nothing in reserve, nothing left. When he said, "I thirst," he had nothing left to give. He hazarded it all. And that was all of God. On the way to, as the time was approaching, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified, and if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, what was all that about? He was saying that we're in this action of the cross, that the Father and I, with the Spirit, and all the Spirit's resources were expended in that action as well. In this action, you are going to see all the glory of God. Father, Son, Spirit. In action, fully in action, fully expended for all to see. It's no glory, but that it's all there. No love, but that it's all there. And so when Paul says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, he's talking about all of that. For he immediately goes on to say, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So while we are weak, while we're ungodly, while we're sinners, while we're enemies, God expended all of his love in that action of the cross, and all of that is then poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we know nothing of love apart from that, and we know all of love in that. So when he says the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, it's not like, you know, we have jugs of cordial and there's cordial in the jug and then you pour it into the glass. Love isn't like that. It's not a thing. It's not a substance. When we were at school, we were taught that a verb is a doing word, right? And we're thinking about love as a doing word here, not a thing or a substance that flows between people or between us and God. When the Father looks at the Son, there's nothing flowing between them, sort of like a fluid or an electricity. They are face to face directly. They are relating directly, so directly that Jesus could say, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." We get that in our closest relationships, don't we? Where you have a friend or you've been married to someone for a long time and you're kind of inside the way they feel, the way they think. You almost know what they're going to say next. You know? Well, magnify that a million times and depth it in the love of God and you'll see where that's come from. So that's part of the vulnerability of love, I guess, that you're absolutely opening yourself up to another person with no barriers, nothing between us. If love was something that I had, that I gave to you, plonked on you, that could be a terrible thing, couldn't it? That could be a weapon of mass destruction, that could. But that's not what it is. It's me loving you, you loving me, like the Father loves the Son, like God loves us. And that can be a bit scary sometimes, but that's the way God's made us. That's the way he is. what happens when this love is poured into our hearts? Well, that total love impacts us totally, and we can't just have bits of it. And it's given, it's given. Let me give you a human example. When I was at school, in about year 8 or so, year 9, one of my more perceptive teachers wrote in my report, "Martin is starting to come out of his shell." In other words, I was a very shy, retiring boy, and I was like a tortoise with his head stuck in the shell that didn't want to poke it out very far in case it got chopped off or something. But I was starting to sort of stick it out and look around in the world. But it wasn't just a shell, it was more like a wall that I'd built. It was more like a fortress that I'd set up to protect myself. And I think we're all capable of doing that. And it's not easy to crack that when someone's built that up around them. But something happened to crack my big thick wall, and her name was Vivian, to whom I'm now married. A remarkable miracle, isn't it? But somehow she got, just by being who she was, not by anything she did, but by being who she was and the fact that God presented her to me, and we got to know each other, started to undermine my defences, and the old walls started to look like they were cracking a bit. And I thought, whoa, this is no good. So I sort of closed them up again, and I broke off the relationship. Said, we'll keep it at a distance, a sort of mature adult relationship. It hates those words, mature adult relationship. I want to know if there's love or if there isn't. You know? But again, by the action of something, the fire of the Holy Spirit or something, even while I was resisting going into that relationship, something broke open in me to her. God pulled all the walls down and said, and I just knew I was going to marry her, going to be there for the rest of our lives, and couldn't have been more thrilled about it. And so I stand here as someone who can say to you, I can't even love the woman I'm married to apart from the gift of love that comes to us from God. And if I ever try to love her just from whatever I might call love or my own resources, that's where the trouble starts. But to know we are secured in that relationship by all the love of God, that's an amazing thing. And it's endless and eternal. I realised that it was God who did that, or was helped to realise, by reading something from a book called The Go-Between God. It was a book about the Holy Spirit, written by John B. Taylor, and he was referring to Dante, the famous Italian poet who wrote the Inferno and the Visions of Divine Love, or something like that, Divine Comedy. A great work of Western literature, and formative in the thought of our civilization. But there was something that triggered him into that. And Taylor tells the story. Dante Alighieri was less than 9 years old when at a May Day revels he met his host's daughter Beatrice, a child some months younger than himself, dressed in rich and subdued red, girded and adorned in a manner becoming her very tender age. In that instant, he avers, his heart trembled and said, "Behold, a God stronger than I that is come to bear rule over me." During an adolescence filled with intellectual and social activity, as that of any young Florentine of his day, he used to wait at places where he might catch sight of her. But it was not until he was 18 that she first spoke to him wearing a white dress in the street on a May morning. On another day, she refused to salute him because of some report she had heard of him, and shortly after, she seemed to join the other girls at a party in making fun of him because he was so overcome by his feelings for her. When she was 21, she married a banker, and 3 years later, she died.
A sad story, isn't it?
That slender handful of brief encounters was fraught with stupendous power. And it wasn't just what we might call a sexual urge or anything like that. It was the power of love that was given. Power enough not only for the orientation of his whole life, power enough not only to stamp his vision upon the whole of Western thought, but, as he claimed, the cosmic power itself. And he finished his great poem with these words: "Already my heart and will were wheeled by love, the love that moves the sun and the other stars." So the love that has made this whole creation, all of that love was focused in the cross. All of that love comes to us, but when the Spirit is given to us. And we have been made to have a capacity for that love, nothing less than all of that, captured by it. It comes. We can't make it happen. Dante had a dream after the second time he met Beatrice. Dante dreamed of a lord of terrible aspect who carried the sleeping girl in his flaming arms. That fiery figure is usually named Love, but it would not be amiss to call him the Holy Spirit, for it is he that presents the girl to the boy in such an intense current of communion and vision that he will never be the same again. And this rang bells with me too. He quotes Dorothy Sayers, uses the same language of recognition and awareness. "Beatrice thus represents for every man that person, or more generally, that experience of the not-self, which by arousing his adoring love has become for him the God-bearing image, the revelation of the presence of God." So when you're wrapped up in yourself, which is what we are in our sin, loving themselves heads the list, to have that broken through by something that is not yourself, that is presented to you, given to you by God, that is an amazing miracle. But that's what we've all been made for, to be born again like that. And greater sensitivities born in us. We can see things and sense things that we couldn't before regarding other people in love. We're called to a decision with regard to crucial things, and we're called to sacrifice, to give ourselves in that, holding nothing back, as God has held nothing back from us. So that's what we're in, brothers and sisters, that great love of God. Captured by that love, that love of God at the cross, let's have a look at what happened to Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We're going to follow Paul as to see what happened when he was captured by that love. But Paul said, "The reason why the Lord did that to me was so I might be an example for everyone else." So this is directly concerns us as well. Galatians 2:20, or go from verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." As we've heard, Paul was someone who considered, like that rich young ruler that came to Jesus, someone who considered that he had kept all the law, he'd done all the right things. Why he was still asking about how we get to have eternal life is an interesting reflection on that, isn't it? That didn't get him there. But Paul reckoned for as long as he was trying to keep that up, that doing the right thing, getting it right, according to the law of God, you can't do better than that, would be what got him there, what saw him through. But all of that died, all of that was killed stone dead when he saw God, when he saw God, when God gave his son to him. And so I, through the law, died to the law. He saw that actually he'd broken the law, and therefore he was under the curse of the law. God killed him with that. Through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. We sang about that, didn't we? And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So how did that happen? Paul was riding along on the road to Damascus, thinking that he could stamp out this Jesus and all who followed him. A bit like when I was walking up and down a railway platform just before I was given to fall in love with Vivian. I was walking up and down the railway platform, kind of composing in my mind a speech to her how it was very good to have a mature adult relationship. Then I got on the train, was reading a book of prayer on prayer by C.S. Lewis, but God was more interested in showing me something else, and I got off that train aflame with love. And for the next few weeks, all the trees were on fire. Amazing, isn't it? Well, Paul thought he was on the right track, and Christ came to him, and he was killed stone dead. Suddenly Christ, whom he was trying to stamp out because he thought Christ was a criminal and a blasphemer, suddenly Christ appeared to him as the Lord Messiah of Israel. He said, then if he didn't die for anything that he'd done, what was he doing on that cross? Well, it hit him. He loved me, gave himself for me. Different light altogether. And not a scrap of the old Paul was left after that. Nothing in reserve. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. I live this life in the flesh, but it's by faith in him. Ananias was sent to visit Saul in Damascus, and he went in fear and trembling. Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the scales fell off his eyes. He could see everything as it really was, where he'd been blind before. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So all of that love of the cross was poured into his heart at that moment. And Ananias said, now why do you delay? Get up, be baptized. What did Paul say about being baptized in Romans 6? We were baptized into his death. Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. And then we're told immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Some people read what it says in Acts, that he had to go away into Arabia for 3 years, sort it out in his mind, and then come back. But immediately he was in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was Messiah. That's why he had to get out of Damascus, because they wanted to kill him for saying that. Let him down, friends let him down in a basket, and he went off to Arabia, then came back and went on to Jerusalem. So Paul said, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And saying Jesus is Lord isn't sort of like parrot fashion. Jesus is Lord! Jesus is Lord! But knowing with your whole being, Jesus is Lord. Because, well, it's like an Aboriginal elder I met in the far north of South Australia. And he said, I used to be a church man. You know what a church man is? Someone who does all the good things around the church. But he said, one Easter we had a convention here in our community, and the evangelist told me that Jesus had died and had taken away all my sins. And I said, if he could do that, he must be Lord of all. It's a massive task, isn't it? To break through someone's wall, to take away all their sins, to bring them into all the love of God. If he can do that, he must be Lord of all. And he must have conquered everything else on the way. Sin, the devil, the world, the flesh, death itself. He is Lord over all these things. He is proof against all that came against him on that cross. The darkness of the forces of evil, the burden of human sin, the powers of death itself. Proof against them with a love that cannot be bettered. He loved his own to the end on that cross. And so Paul said in Romans 8, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, you've had all of that poured into your heart. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, who cried that? Jesus on the cross, Abba, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Abba, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, one with Christ through that cross. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all of that love of God. If in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified together with him. So what came to Paul? The removal of guilt, the impartation of faith, adoption of sons, renewal in hope, the hope of glory. This is how Paul summarised it in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, from verse 12. I am grateful to Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd suggest that's putting it mildly. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now what's he saying there? Was that God looking at Christ looking at Paul and saying, oh well, he didn't know what he was doing and he didn't really believe, so I'll let him off? No, those two things were the very reasons that he needed needed mercy to come to him to deal with those things, to scarify them. That ignorance was culpable ignorance, a refusal to know God in Christ. That unbelief was culpable unbelief, a refusal to believe in the one whom God had sent. And for both of those, Paul needed all the mercy of God. So he says, I've received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See what came with that grace? The faith and the love given All of it. Now I live by that faith. Now I live in that love. The saying is, worthy is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, that'd be right, wouldn't it? Paul, the persecutor of the Son of God, the one who was virtually crucifying him afresh. You can't get worse than that. But is there anyone here who has not participated in that through the sins which he was bearing on that tree? So would we class ourselves with the Apostle Paul as the foremost of sinners? I think we're right in the front line there with him. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that what? So that I would be saved? No, he was. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul said, when he chose me, it wasn't just because he loved me. He did love me and he gave himself for me. But he loved you and he gave himself for you. And he wanted you to know that, so he did that to me so you would know that if Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. Because of the great mercy, the utmost patience that the Son of God displayed in that action. And so he bursts into praise. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. That's where it's all come from. That's all of what it is. And here we are in it together. So you can already see in that, when Paul starts to talk about his own conversion, he's as concerned, or perhaps even more concerned, with those to whom he brought the gospel than he was about himself. In telling us what happened when he was converted, he didn't say, this is what happened to me. He said, this is what happened to me, so it would happen to you. So what's happened? Well, the love of God has been poured into his heart through the Holy Spirit, has been given to him. And that love of God is the love that God had for us while we were still enemies. And so Paul is now speaking to those who have been or are in the position of being enemies of God, and he's telling them about that love, because that's the love that's been poured into his heart. And he cannot stop doing that. There's no, oh, well, God's loved me. What shall I do about that? Oh, here's a good idea. I'll love everyone else. It's just the continual action of it, so we can't stop talking about it there, can we? It issues directly in this love of God that is onward and outward movement from himself is flowing out from Paul the moment that happens. And so it issues directly in a ministry constrained by the love of Christ for all in his death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Okay? So why was Paul driven to the nations under the instruction of Christ to bring them the good news? Because he is convinced that it was true and that it was good for everyone and they all needed to hear it and we needed to build up the cause? No. He was convinced that on that cross Christ had died for all. Every human being he had carried with their sin in his body on the tree. And so all had been drawn into that death. And so all had died there. And that was so they'd stop jolly well living for themselves and love Christ and live for him who died and was raised for them. And so the very fact and action of that cross, as it impacted him with all the love of God in it through the Holy Spirit, meant that Paul immediately was driven, was constrained, was urged on to tell those for whom Christ had died that he died for them, and that they had died and they don't have to keep living for their jolly selves anymore. They can live for the Lord of all, who died and rose again for them, Son of the Father. So again, it's the love of the cross that does that. And we see that working out in its wonderful practical ways when Paul comes to those to whom he's sent. For instance, in the Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." Whom I love and long for. He's not putting a heavy on them. "Oh, I love you so much, so you better do this." He's saying, this is the love of God, and it's come to me, and I've got it for you, and we've only got it because we're standing in the Lord. So stand in the Lord. My joy and my crown, my beloved, whom I love and long for. Look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. He's not interested in what he can get out of those to whom he's sent. He says, "Though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, we didn't seek praise for you. We never came with words of flattery or a pretext for greed to grab stuff from you, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others. Though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, we had that authority and that responsibility. But, listen to this, we were gentle among you like a nurse, tenderly caring for her own children." Tender love of Christ. "So deeply do we care for you that we're determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." So you can't bring the gospel to another person without bringing yourself. The gospel isn't something that you've got in your hand that you can give to anyone, or that you can dong them on the head with, or anything like that, or that you can leave with them. You come, and you are the gospel to them in what you say and what you do, and in your love. That I didn't want to just give you the gospel, I wanted to give you myself because you've become very dear to me. That love of God. Like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. Well, that's fine when you've got a lovely group of people like the Thessalonians. They were special. Philippians, wonderful. Oh, they had their little tiffs, but they were a great mob and very supportive of Paul's ministry. Not only when he was with them, but when he went to other people. Some of those other people he went to were the Corinthians. Two big long letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians, didn't he? And they weren't short of problems and difficulties, and they weren't always that much enamoured of Paul himself. You look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, you see what some of them think of him. "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Eh? You'd feel really good as a minister when they said that about you, wouldn't they? Jeremy? Yeah. "Oh, his letters are weighty and strong." All right, when he writes in the parish paper, when he's safe in his study, but when he comes, he's a feeble, stammering, hopeless communicator. And weak. So Paul found himself rejected by many of the Corinthians and his ministry rejected, and they certainly didn't reciprocate his love. So what does that mean? Cut-off point? No, because he's now in the love of God. So in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "We've spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. You're holding out against the love of God. I'm holding that open to you. Open up to me." He says, "I do not say this to condemn you." This is in chapter 7, verse 3. "I do not say this to condemn you," because you can use words like that to lay a heavy on people. "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Can't get more committed to a person than that, can't you? That if standing with you means that I die with you, I'll stand with you. I'll go down with you. To die together and to live together. You're in our hearts. These are the people who've been throwing it back in his face. Why is that? Well, God loved his enemies, didn't he? Well, we were enemies. He says in chapter 11, verse 8, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." The Philippians financed his ministry trip down there. And why? "Because I do not love you," verse 11. "God knows I do." So they were trying to pick every kind of fault they could with Paul. He's not very professional. He doesn't even get paid. He didn't ask us for any money. He says, "Was that because I didn't love you? God knows that I do." And in chapter 12, verse 15, he said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" So how could he keep that up? Well, he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 16, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What's the love he's talking about there? The love of the cross, all the love of God poured out without reserve. He says you'll never get to the end of that, you'll never get to the bottom of that, you'll never get to the top of that, there's love there for all eternity to swim in and explore and live in every possible way. Be rooted and grounded in that love. Strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, knowing that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, you'll never get to the end of it, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've heard already today that Christ, when he came into the room, was full of all the fullness of God. Paul here is saying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll finish tonight talking about participating in the divine nature. But all of that is the love of the cross. Paul urged the Thessalonians to be the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. They'd already got it. "Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia." So you'd expect that Paul would be happy with that, wouldn't you? if God's taught them that love of the cross and they're actually loving each other and that love is spreading out into the whole province, you say, well, that's really good. What does he go on to say? But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, because you'll never get to the end of that love of God poured out in the cross. So there's more room to move. Do so more and more. And there's an interesting little story there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He told them to love more and more in the 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, the first thing he writes to them, "We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing more and more." So they'd taken him at his word and they kept on doing it more and more. Wonderful, isn't it? So we can say to each other, we can say to our churches, keep on loving more and more. You'll never get to the end of that. So with us, there's no such thing as a cozy love relationship with God that does not move out towards others. And Ian's going to pick up more of this in the first letter of John, but let's just look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, John roots it back in the love of the cross. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." That's it. "And we ought to lay down our lives for one another." As Paul said, to live together, to die together, and to live together. "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action." Because, as we said, love is a doing word. Love is a doing word. And so there's all of that wonderful teaching in chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God." Love is from God. All love is from God. It's like when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Good teacher," and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." He wasn't saying, "Therefore work it out. If you call me good, and only God is good, that means I'm God." He wasn't saying that. He was saying, "No one is good but God alone. All goodness is from him. All my goodness is from him. All yours must be too, if you're interested in eternal life." So all love is from God. "Beloved, let us love one another." So the love which we love one another is not the love that we stir up within ourselves, grit our teeth and say, "I'll love this other person." There's love pouring from above. Love one another, because love is from God and you'll never run out of that. So love one another. If we love God, Jesus said, we'll want to be on about what God is on about. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Again, wasn't putting a heavy on us. He wasn't saying, "If you love me, you better keep my commandments." Now, if you love me, that love of God will be poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. And you will have the law of God, which is the law of love, written on your heart. And you will have all of the resources you need as you receive them from God to keep on loving and keeping his commandments, which are love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So why do we love God? We love God because of the cross, and the cross shows us what God is on about. And so we're on about what he's on about. Loving your enemies, Jesus said. That's what your Heavenly Father does. That's what he's done for you.